You would please take your Bible once more and turn with me to Exodus chapter 10. As we continue our exposition of the book of Exodus, so we'll be looking at the first part of chapter 10 this morning, verses 1 through 20, the eighth plague. Once you have located that passage, if you'd please rise out of respect for God's word as we read it. Exodus chapter 10, verses 1 through 20, this is the inerrant, infallible, and authoritative word of the living God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord." So Moses and Aaron went in to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring locusts into your country, and they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land. And they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day." Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?" So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go, serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. Look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go the men among you and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land and all that the hail is left." So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. The locusts came up over all the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as has never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land, so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor planted the field through all the land of Egypt. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, "I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me." So he went out from Pharaoh and pleaded with the Lord. And the Lord turned the wind into a very strong west wind, which lifted the locusts and drove them into the Red Sea. Not a single locust was left in all the country of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go. May God bless to understanding and application his inerrant and infallible word. You may be seated. I think it's safe to say that we all assume to some degree or another that everyone is like us. People that habitually lie think everyone else is a liar. They don't trust anyone else because they figure that, well, I know I lie all the time, therefore they must lie all the time as well. People who steal think that everyone wants to steal from them, and so on. people tend to read themselves into everyone around them. Not only with other people, but interestingly, we see the same tendency in what we worship. We see this in the United States. It seems that for the majority of Americans, if you see poll after poll, survey after survey, the majority of Americans that at least admit that there is a God anymore, isn't it interesting that God is 100% behind their particular agenda? Right? God always supports their agenda. God always supports their ideals, even when those agendas and ideals have shifted over time. We all assume, generally, that God is for us, that God is happy with us, that God is behind us in the way we think. This isn't just here in the United States. This is basically fallen human nature. If you go back in history, you find the same thing if you study Greek or Roman gods. I know a lot of the young children here have studied, as far as their classes go, Greek and Roman gods. We've watched movies about them. We understand what some of them are. Did you ever notice that the Greek and Roman gods look very much like you and me? They're stubborn. They're jealous. They're angry. They do things that they later regret. They don't act very well. They don't act very good. They just seem to be upgraded people. More to the point, for our passage this morning, the same is true as we go back further in time for the gods of the Egyptians. We're on the eighth plague this morning, and as we've gone through the other seven, I've pointed out some of the particular gods that each of these plagues was against, you probably noticed that the Egyptians have a whole lot of gods. And all of them are capricious. All of them are prone to outbursts of anger. All of them are prone to change their mind about whatever they're doing one day to the next. The gods of the Egyptians looked a lot like the Egyptians. They acted a lot like the Egyptians. Again, this is part of our human nature. We just assume that of everyone around us. But there is a mistake that we can fall into when we're studying God's word. And that great mistake is that we start doing that with the true and living God. One of the great mistakes that we can fall into when reading or studying scripture is to assume that God thinks and acts like you do. Well, we have to constantly be reminded that God's ways are not our ways, that God's thoughts are not our thoughts, as we remember Isaiah 55:8. When we come to this eighth plague, the temptation is to start thinking that God is like us. This is the eighth plague. Now, I'm hoping, to some extent, and it's a little extent, but I'm hoping that when you looked at your bulletin this morning and you opened it up and you sat down in order to prepare for worship, you looked it over and you saw, okay, what is Pastor preaching on this morning? Oh, the eighth plague, seriously? Another plague? Why can't we just get these over with? I hope that was part of what you felt, because this is part of what God wanted us to feel. Another plague? Really? Isn't this getting a little old? See what we're doing already. We're thinking our thoughts and we're putting them on God. By the eighth plague, it's getting a little repetitious. By the eighth plague, you're kind of like, Pharaoh, why have you not gotten this yet? And then we start thinking differently. Well, maybe God is bringing plague after plague after plague after plague against Pharaoh and Egypt because he's trying to wear Pharaoh down. He's going to bring all these plagues, and finally, by the 10th plague, Pharaoh has had enough. He's worn down, and he's going to just give in and let God's people go. Now, we're tempted to think that because that's probably what you and I would do. In fact, let me rephrase that. We think that because that's exactly what we would do. For those of us who are older, cast yourselves back to your childhood. For you little ones who are here, think of right now. How many of you, and how many of us when we were children, would go to mom and dad, mom, dad, here's the classic one, can I have a pony? And mom and dad, being smart, said, no, sorry, honey, you don't get a pony. You were mature, right? You said, okay, mom and dad have good reasons for this, right? No. You resort to some kind of campaign to try and wear them down. Please, can I have a pony? Please, 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 and goes on and on and on. I hope that didn't work for you kids. Well, I don't know if any of you have ponies. So, but that's it, right? We try to wear down mom and dad. Maybe it's a little bit different. If you've ever been out in public, you see that this actually works with some parents. I hope that this isn't working with any of the parents here, because this is a terrible thing to do with your children, to teach them that they can beg and beg and beg and you'll finally give in. You're in for a lifetime of begging, 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 and then finally giving in. But we have this idea that we can just wear people down, and so we come to Scripture and we think that God is doing the same thing. God is coming and he's bringing plague after plague after plague because he's thinking at some point Pharaoh has got to be worn down. He's got to just give in. But the Holy Spirit, knowing that we would be tempted to think this way, begins the account of the eighth plague in a way that makes it clear that that is not what God is like and that is not what God is doing. Look again at verses 1 and 2 of chapter 10. Now, we just read it, but I'll read it again for us. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. I think a good way to read this is, Pharaoh, if left to himself, probably would have given in after the first plague. If you were in Egypt, or if any of you have ever been to Egypt, you can picture the Nile. If any of you have ever been to the Mississippi River, and you can picture the Mississippi or the Colorado River, imagine that entire river instantly being changed into blood. Not red water, blood. And that was your only source of water. I think that would all it would take for me. I would say, fine, go. If you're going to turn the entire river into blood, just get out. But God says, no, I've hardened Pharaoh's heart. He's not going to give in. I'm not trying to wear him down. Right? Instead of having Pharaoh get worn down by plague after plague, God actually hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he wouldn't get worn down. It's the exact opposite of what we're starting to maybe think about what's happening here. God is saying, I'm not wearing Pharaoh down. I am holding him up so that I can bring plague after plague after plague against him so that I can show my glory, so that I can show my power, so that the world and Israel will understand who I am. And that's the reasons that God gives here in these first two verses. God holds Pharaoh up. He isn't letting him get worn down by the plague so that Pharaoh and Egypt would know of God's power and glory in his mighty judgments. But the second reason is interesting as well. Now look at verse 2. The second reason is found there in verse 2. It says, so that the story of the plagues would be told and retold, right? Tell your son and your grandson. Told and retold generation after generation to God's people so that each generation would hear the stories of God's power. Each generation would hear the story of God's might. Each generation would hear how God was the most powerful God, how God was able to thwart all of the so-called gods of Egypt, how God was able to bring his people out of sin, out of bondage and slavery. So that each generation would never forget that our God is the Lord, that our God is Yahweh, the only true and living God. God is making something happen that is worthy of telling stories about. And that's what he wants us to do. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning. Rather than focus on the plague itself, which is pretty self-explanatory, God sends ravenous bugs in across all of Egypt to finish off everything, every green plant that was there. I want to take some time this morning and think about what these first two verses and the first part of this chapter reveal to us about God. When we combine the verse 1 of chapter 10 with what we looked at last week in chapter 9, verse 16, remember he says, God is talking to Moses and he says, "For this purpose I have raised Pharaoh up to show in him my power, that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And we take that again with chapter 10, verse 1. He's saying, "I am hardening Pharaoh's heart so that you can tell stories about me." We see, we ought to see, God's perfect providence in these things. Think about the situation here. Just over 400 years before this eighth plague, there was a terrible famine in all of the world. But God spared Egypt from starvation through Joseph. I remember the story of Joseph and how the brothers were jealous of him. And so they took their little brother Joseph and they sold him into slavery. And through different providential circumstances, Joseph ends up in Egypt at the right time, in the right place. And how, remember the story of how God used Joseph to build up Egypt, to protect Egypt, to build Egypt's wealth and power. Egypt basically became a superpower under Joseph's administration. God, 400 years before, built up Egypt. God made it the most powerful nation in the world. And why did he do that? Because he loved Pharaoh? Because he loved the Egyptian people? No. He did that to protect his own people. He did it to provide a place of safety for them to grow into a great nation. But he also did it for a different reason, and that reason is here. God built up Pharaoh in Egypt so that he can show his might and his glory when he tears them down to redeem his enslaved people. And this is exactly what he says back in chapter 9, verse 16. "For this purpose I have built you up, Pharaoh. I made Egypt great. I made Egypt powerful so that I can show the world that I can build up nations and I can tear them down." You skip ahead a few verses to verse 7. Pharaoh just doesn't seem to get what's happening. He's of the mindset that Egypt will exist forever. Egypt will remain a superpower forever because Egypt, under Pharaoh's guidance, right? Pharaoh considers himself to be a god. It was Pharaoh that built up Egypt. It is Pharaoh that preserves Egypt. It is Pharaoh which keeps it and maintains it being that superpower status. Pharaoh's servants at this point weren't quite sure about that. Pharaoh's servants saw what was happening to their nation. They saw what was happening because of these judgments that God was bringing against Egypt. And notice the word they used to describe Egypt in verse 7. They said, "Can't you see that Egypt is ruined?" Pretty good description for what's happening in Egypt. God built up Egypt, and God is now tearing down Egypt for his own glory. Think of that. Think of biblical history. Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Greece, Rome, all built up by God for his glory, for his purposes, and torn down by God for his purposes. Now let's skip a few millennia and come to America. The United States of America, built up for God's purposes and glory, and he can tear it down for his own purpose and glory. All nations, all powers, we are shown that they are all in God's hands. and he can build them up, and he can tear them down. Beloved of God, this is why your hope should be where your citizenship is, not in the United States or not in Canada or wherever else that you might have citizenship. Your hope ought to be where your permanent citizenship is. It ought to be not in any earthly country, but in a heavenly country. Your hope and your citizenship ought to be in that city with unshakable foundations. It ought to be in that city whose architect and builder is God, rather than the cities and nations of this world. Because if your hope and confidence are in the things of this world, God builds up and God tears them down for his own purpose and for his own glory. Your hope, if it's in the things of this world, are going to be torn down. Eventually, they are going to be broken. You are going to be let down by them. Our hope and our confidence ought to be in God and in his city. The second thing that we learn about God from this passage is that we need to see that God wants us to tell the story of his glory. The story of the Exodus, taken by itself, really is just a shorter version of the greatest story that could ever be told. Think of all of the things that are there in the Exodus, right? The Exodus is an epic tale. It has everything that makes a good movie in it. It has a terrible villain. It has a reluctant hero. It has salvation. It has intrigue. It has special effects. It has great signs of judgment. It has people making mistakes. And it has an outside power intervening and doing the impossible. And the story of the Exodus is really an epic tale of salvation. One commentator put it this way. I'll paraphrase it a little bit, but I usually don't do this, but this, it was put so well, I just had to share this with you. He says, the Exodus explained everything that God's people needed to know, right? When we think about God saying to Moses, you need to tell your son and your grandson, and it's implied that that should go on and on and on, generation after generation. Tell your people, tell my people, God says, about these great things that I'm doing, these great signs that I've brought against Egypt. The story of the Exodus explained everything that God's people needed to know. It told them who they were. They were God's people by covenant through the Abrahamic covenant. It told them where they came from. They were brought out of bondage and slavery. It told them where they were going. They were brought out of bondage and slavery, and they were going to a promised land flowing with milk and honey. The Exodus explained to them the meaning of life, to go and worship and serve Yahweh. It told them who God is. God is their Savior. He is their provider. This isn't just the story of Israel. This isn't just the story of the Exodus. This should sound familiar, because this is the same story of the gospel. You know, God had the Exodus. He brought about the Exodus in the way that he brought about the Exodus through his providence. And so the New Testament writers, under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit, could look back on that and say, well, this is the same thing, except in Christ. This points to a spiritual reality. The Exodus is the same story of our Exodus in the gospel. And through the gospel, we know who we are. We are God's adopted children in Christ. Through the gospel, we know where we came from. We were in bondage, not in slavery in Egypt, but we were in bondage to sin and misery. The gospel tells us where we're going. We are going to live with Jesus in glorious mansions forever. The gospel tells us what the meaning of life is, to glorify God and enjoy him forever in Christ. The story of Israel's exodus from bondage and slavery through God's mighty acts was to be told to each generation, and nothing has changed. The story of the gospel, the story of our salvation through faith in the mighty acts of Jesus in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension are to be told to your children, to your grandchildren, your great-grandchildren, and generation after generation after generation. We are to tell the story of God's greatness in our salvation. We are to tell the story of God's glory in our salvation because it is just that. Because it is the story of God's glory, of his mighty act in saving a sinful, rebellious people out of their sin and misery for himself. Eighth plague is just one part of the story of how God used locusts, insects, to humble the mightiest nation in the world. Think of what's in picture here. We don't really worry about locusts too much here, unless you're a farmer. Locusts are still one of the most feared things in the world. Because locusts come, and just a couple of them are kind of gross, but when you have billions of them in a swarm, they will come and they will land and they will eat everything. Every green plant is gone within just a matter of hours. And then they fly on and they leave nothing. How do you kill billions of bugs? You can't. If the locusts come, if a plague of locusts come, there's nothing you can do to stop them. There's nothing you can do to protect your crops. There is nothing you can do. They will come in, they will devour everything and move on and leave sticks behind. Egypt was reeling still from the seventh plague. Egypt was looking at its crops, its best crops, lying ruined on the ground from the rain and the hail. And when Pharaoh's servants heard Moses say, "I'm going to bring a plague of locusts," they rightly freaked out. They weren't going to have enough food as it was. And if a plague of locusts came and they thought of the hail and they thought of the frogs and they thought of the gnats and they thought of the flies, it's not going to be just a couple locusts. They understood it was going to be billions of locusts that were going to come in. They said, "This has got to stop. We are already ruined. Pharaoh, don't you see what's happening here? Moses, this man is going to bring all of these bugs and we are dead. We will have no food. They're going to eat everything." The eighth plague, again, is a story of how God can use insects to humble the mightiest nation in the world. Well, in verse 3, Moses is sent to Pharaoh, bringing God's demand to let his people go. But there's something different about this demand. Did you notice that in verse 3? Look at verse 3 again. First part begins kind of the same as the previous plagues. Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me?" This is a new addition. God is coming in through Moses and having Moses confront Pharaoh in his pride. We learn that the refusal to obey God was an act of sinful pride. Pharaoh was refusing to bow his knee before God. And he knew because God hardened his heart to do that. So God brought the plague of locusts against an already battered Egypt. The locusts come in. They're going to eat all of the leaves, all of the plants that weren't destroyed by the hailstorm. Pharaoh's heart was so hard. Pharaoh's heart was so prideful that he couldn't see how his nation and his people were suffering. But again, his servants saw that. "Don't you see, Pharaoh, that Egypt is ruined? Bargain with Moses, Pharaoh. Bring him back. We need to talk about this. You need to do this." Look at verse 7 again, the beginning part. Pharaoh's servant said to him, and notice how it echoes what God says there in verse 3. How long will you refuse to humble yourself? Pharaoh's servants look at Pharaoh and they say, how long will this man be a snare to us? Right? You know what a snare is? A snare is a trap. It's something that holds you. It keeps you there. Isn't that ironic? I don't miss the irony here. God has turned the tables on Pharaoh. You have the slave masters saying that we're in bondage. Pharaoh, don't you understand that? After keeping God's people in bondage for centuries, Pharaoh's servants now feel like they're the ones that are being trapped. Right? Let this man go. He's a snare to us. You keep him here, and he keeps bringing plague after plague after plague, and he's ruining us. Just let him go so we can live. So in verses 8 through 10, Pharaoh, being prideful but being swayed by political opinion, public opinion, brings Moses back. And here's the other interesting thing about this plague. Pharaoh tries to dictate terms to God. Look at verses 8 through 10 with me again. Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, go, serve the Lord your God. But who's going? I love Moses' response. It was bold. Moses said, well, he doesn't say, well, if you let us go. No, Moses says, we will go. And we will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and our daughters and with our flocks and our herds. In other words, who's to go, Pharaoh? All of us are going. Every single one of us, from the oldest to the youngest, for our sons and our daughters, all of our stuff, all of our flocks, all of everything. We're all going, Pharaoh. We are all going because that's what the Lord has said. And Pharaoh, of course, couldn't abide by that. The Lord be with you if ever I let you and your little ones go. And Pharaoh was finally convinced, fine, let the men go. But I'm going to hold your wives and your children and your possessions hostage so that you come back. Do you think that's going to work? You read these verses, and I think you can't help but snicker a little bit at old Pharaoh. Really, Pharaoh, you're going to try and bargain with God. You're going to make demands with Yahweh, who has shown that he can wipe you out with a flick of his little finger. You think you're in a position to come and actually dictate the terms of the release of his people? That's foolishness at the utmost. That's absolute foolishness. And I think we all see that. But before we laugh too hard at Pharaoh, we need to think about all the times we've tried to do the same thing. How often have you tried to bargain with God? God, if you do this for me, then I promise I will go to church every Sunday, okay, almost every Sunday for a month. If you do this, then I will pray more. If you do this, then I will read my Bible more often. If you do this, I'll do that, right? And we try and bargain with God. You give me this, and I'll do that for you. We're all guilty of it. In one way or another, we've all done that. We've all come to God and said, God, I know you're King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and no one can stay your hand, but, I have a deal for you. And God says, you don't have anything that I want. I'm not going to deal with you. I don't make those kinds of deals. But we keep trying. Or maybe you have a different kind of bargain. Maybe you've come to the Lord and you said, Jesus, I'll let you be my Savior, but don't tell me what to do. You can't tell me how to live my life. You can be my fire insurance, Right? I want to believe in you because then you tell me I'm not going to go to hell, but don't expect me to obey you. You're supposed to just save me and be happy that I'm on your team. We think that we can come to Jesus and have him as our Savior, but not as our King. We can have him as our Savior, but not as our Lord. We think that these are great terms. And it's foolish to think that we can come to God and negotiate terms. God doesn't negotiate terms. God dictates terms. And it's take it or leave it. Pharaoh either lets all the people of Israel go to worship God, or the plagues will keep coming. There is no compromise. God is not going to relent and say, okay, only the men. That sounds reasonable. Only the men. No, because, and this would be a whole other sermon topic, because God isn't interested in just the worship from men. God is Lord over men and women. He is Lord over little boys and little girls. He is the Lord over families and all of his people. It wasn't right just for the men to go and worship God. See, Pharaoh somehow thought that the women and the children were less important to God. And God says, no. They're not. All of my people are going to be my people, not just the men. All of them. This is why we have men and women, old and young, here in our worship service, because all of us are God's people who place our faith in Christ. All of us deserve to be in his presence. All of us deserve to worship him, and all of us ought to worship him. Pharaoh tries to negotiate terms, but he learns quickly there is no compromise with God. See, Pharaoh thought God was like him. Right? Well, we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon. We think God is like us. Pharaoh thought God was like him. Well, he would be willing to compromise so that he can get some, and then God would get some. But God doesn't compromise. He didn't compromise with Pharaoh, and beloved, he will not compromise with you. You either bend your knee to Jesus as your Savior and your King, or there is no salvation. But remember how the plagues end. God doesn't compromise, and that's for our benefit as well. Right? God doesn't say, okay, Pharaoh, I will leave part of my people there, but you can let most of them go. God never does that. God's people are not partially set free. It isn't that some of God's people are set free from their bondage and slavery to Pharaoh. God made it so that all of his people were set free. And they weren't just partly set free. They were completely and fully freed from under Pharaoh and under Egypt. And our salvation in Jesus is the same way. God doesn't compromise. He isn't just going to save some of us. All who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. Not one will be lost. Not one will be set aside. Not one will be overlooked. Our salvation in Jesus is not a partial salvation. It is a full salvation. All of our sins are forgiven in Christ, not just the little ones, not just the big ones, all of them. When we place our faith in Jesus as our Savior and our King, we are fully and completely and eternally saved. And beloved of God, that is the story that we are to tell to our children and grandchildren, generation after generation, until Jesus returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for this account of the plague that reveals so much about you to us. That you are a sovereign God who will not compromise. You are the one who dictates terms, and you do it for the benefit of your people as well as for your own glory. Father, we thank you that the salvation that we see here laid out for us in Exodus, the salvation of your people, was a complete and full salvation. They were brought out from under bondage and slavery in Egypt fully and completely. And Father, we are reassured by this then that our salvation, our exodus from this world, our exodus from bondage to sin and misery is a full and complete exodus, that through the Lord Jesus Christ there was no compromise made. We are fully and completely forgiven of our sins. We are fully and completely adopted into your family. And our salvation is fully and completely secured for us in Christ. Lord, we confess that too often we think that you are like us. And we have to be reminded more and more, time and time again, that your ways are not our ways. Our thoughts are not your thoughts. They are well above our thoughts. And we thank you, Father, for who you are and the assurance that that gives us for our salvation. Lord, we ask that you would watch over and protect us, not only this Lord's Day, but also this week as we go out into the world, that you would guide our steps, that you would cause us to live in a way that brings you glory. And Father, we look forward again to next Lord's Day when we can be gathered again together here to worship you. We ask these things and pray them in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.